Well, as we just sang, we do come to God's Word each week and ask Him to speak to us. We believe that the Bible is not only God's means of saving us and making us His for all eternity, but also His means for building us up and strengthening us and sustaining us and all of these things. So each week we spend some time going through a passage of Scripture together, and we are currently going through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and today we find ourselves in chapter 11. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews, or even if you're not, you might know that chapter 11 is a well-known passage, much beloved passage on faith, with lots of examples of faith throughout biblical history. It can be a very encouraging and inspiring chapter for God's people to read, but we also need to read it in context. So we've been going through Hebrews. We get to chapter 11. Let me just give a little bit of context before we get into it. So you might recall that the main command or warning of Hebrews is to hold fast. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Jesus. We know that the original audience of Hebrews was tempted to turn away from their confession of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is showing that A, Christ, Jesus Christ is all sufficient, is everything you need to have a relationship with God. Through Him, our sin and guilt has been cleansed and forgiven once and for all, and we can draw near to God with confidence. And then B, secondly, the author has been showing that Jesus is exclusive. There is no other way to life and salvation, no other way to God. You must come to God through Jesus, by God's design. Hence the warning, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to Jesus. And this chapter before us today, chapter 11, is an encouragement to do just that, to hold fast by faith. So this chapter will define what faith is, why it's so necessary and valuable, and then a lot of this chapter, as you may know, will illustrate what faith looks like, give us some examples. And so we're going to walk through it just like that. We're going to first look at what faith is, what is Christian faith, and then consider the illustrations of what this looks like. So first, what is faith? What is Christian faith? Now, we're going to look at what Scripture has to say, how Scripture defines faith, but I just want to acknowledge first that this word has many different meanings in our day, in our society, sometimes meaning things very different from what Scripture means. We might say things like, well, I have faith in you, either meaning that we really believe that you will succeed in something, or that we just want to build you up and make you feel good, but we don't really believe that you'll succeed. We might say, I'm a person of faith, meaning that I adhere to some either God or religious belief, or perhaps just some general mantra about life. Good things happen to good people. That's my faith. We might use faith to simply mean optimism or good vibes, or to say that we like the odds. I have faith that they'll win the game. And we might have no evidence or basis for saying such things. The team that we are talking about might be horrible, but we might have faith. And so our uses for the word faith are almost as broad as our uses for the word love. So we need to understand what God is talking about when He speaks of faith. If faith is really central to what it means to know and belong to God and to sustain in the Christian life, then we need to understand what it is. And so Hebrews 11, verse 1, starts out with a definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, faith is described as assurance and conviction. So, we're not merely talking about optimism. We're not merely talking about being optimistic, weighing the odds, having a good feeling about things. We are talking about a confidence, a confident conviction in certain things. Of course, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that we don't always feel confident. Sometimes we struggle with faith. Sometimes we doubt. We question things. We wrestle through things. But what God is calling us to and leading us toward is a settled conviction and assurance. About what? What is our faith in? Well, we're given a little bit here. It says, things hoped for, things not seen. So the faith that God calls us to, Christian faith, has a future element. There are things that we hope in, things that God has promised that we don't yet see, but we are holding out for, we are trusting God to bring about. But there's also then a present reality to faith. It is belief in the unseen, things not seen, realities of God here and now. Right now, we believe that God is who he says he is and has done what he says he's done. So to make a very clear point, when we're talking about faith, we are not talking about things that we already possess and see, things that we can touch and feel. You don't need faith to believe that the chair you are sitting on is real or that I am here right now preaching. You are already, I hope, convicted of those things. That's not what we're talking about. Faith comes into play when things are not readily visible, observable, provable. Again, either future realities and events or hidden spiritual realities. And yet the idea of faith is that we can and we ought to believe these things just as much as we believe the chair we're sitting on is real. We're to believe in them just as we believe in the things we see. Faith gives substance. That's another way that assurance could be translated here. Faith gives substance to these things, gives reality to these things, to the things that we hope for. Now, what we immediately need to recognize when we talk about this kind of faith is that this is not a blind faith. This is not a faith without evidence or good reasons or justifications. Just because faith involves things that we don't see with our eyes or things that we see don't see right now, unproven realities as of yet, doesn't mean that there's no evidence supporting it and doesn't mean that it might actually be the most logical, sensible thing to believe. You may have discovered that life requires us to live by faith in many things. We don't really have the option. Either there is a spiritual realm of unhidden things to our eyes or there's not. Either way, you live by faith. Either there's a creator God and everything came about through him, or everything came about through some other hidden way. Either way, we must live by faith. Either there are things like beauty and wonder and awe and love, things that you and I don't see with our eyes, even though we can't touch them, see them, or they're not real. And so the question isn't whether we will live by faith or not, but what our faith will be in and what evidence there is for it. And if you think about our context here in Hebrews, we're in chapter 11. The author has just spent 10 chapters giving much evidence and justification for not only the existence of Jesus as God in the flesh and Savior of the world, but also evidence for holding on to him for life and salvation. We do not get this call for faith in chapter 1. This is in chapter 11. After all of this evidence, and if you were to step back and look at the whole Bible, you would see evidence for believing in what Jesus said and what Jesus claimed and what Jesus did. Evidence in him being killed just as he said he would. Evidence in him rising from the dead and showing himself to many witnesses. Evidence in his whole life fulfilling what all of Scripture had said. All these prophecies and promises. So to be clear, we are not talking about faith in some boogeyman in the sky or the abominable snowman or an alien race. We are talking about faith in the Creator God who has revealed himself to us in numerous ways. Christian faith is a response. It's not just coming up with something. It's a response to who God is and what he has said and done, what he's revealed. To illustrate this, imagine that a random person walked up to you on the street and said, "You can trust me. You can have faith in me. You can tell me your passwords. You can entrust your kids to me, your money and possessions, your secrets. You can trust me. You should not trust them. You should not trust them." What God has been doing all throughout Scripture and all throughout history is showing us that he is not like that. That he is not a random person on the street calling for a blind trust, but is somebody who is completely and utterly trustworthy. All throughout Scripture and all throughout history, God is showing himself to be real and present, a living God who is really there, and to be good and gracious and compassionate in receiving all who come to him, and to be glorious and sovereign and powerful, able to bring about his purposes and able to save and protect all who come to him. And so this is why we root ourselves in God's revealed word, why we preach from it every week, why we encourage you to read it and study it on your own, so that we might behold and cling to the God who has revealed himself to us. We might know that he was trustworthy, that his character is good. And so the faith that God calls us to is not a blind faith, but is a willful decision to trust in the character and words of God, who's revealed himself to us in many ways. One of the things that this means is that Christian faith is relational. Christian faith is relational. It is a way of loving and trusting and honoring God, taking him at his word. We'll go on to read this shortly, but in verse 6 here, in a few verses, we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And so the faith that God calls us to isn't so much faith in this or that outcome, though there's that too. God does make promises to us. But first and foremost, this faith is a faith, a confidence, assurance, conviction of the character of God. First, you must believe that he exists. You won't get very far without that. And then you must believe that he is good. That's what it's saying there. That there is a reward in coming to him, that you will not regret coming to him, that it is good to draw near to God. And so if Christian faith is relational like this, if it involves acknowledging the goodness and faithfulness of God, trusting in the goodness and faithfulness of God, then one implication is that it is not simply about doing good things, being a good moral person, observing some religious practices. Christian faith cannot be boiled down to, here is a list of things, just do them. Be a good, moral, upstanding citizen. The reformer Martin Luther wrote in a great quote, he said, "If you were nothing but good works from the soles of your feet to the crown of your head, you would not be worshiping God, not necessarily, at least, nor fulfilling the first commandment, since it is impossible to worship God without ascribing to him the glory of truth and of universal goodness as it ought in truth to be ascribed. Now, this is not done by works, but only by faith of heart. It's not by working, but by believing that we glorify God and confess him to be true." And so we'll go on to read about the faith of Sarah, Abraham's wife here, that, quote, and this is what Hebrews says, "She considered him faithful who had promised." She considered him, God, faithful who had promised. And that is a good description of what the essence of Christian faith is like. Trusting that God is good and that he will be faithful to what he has promised. Taking God at his word. So to tie this all together, Christian faith is a response to God's revelation. It's not just believing whatever you want, hoping that God is this way or that way, making him up as you wish he were. It is a response to how he actually is, what he has revealed about himself. And it's relational. It's trusting him, turning to him, drawing near to him, getting to know him, learning to love him. Now, the difficult part of faith is that it's not sight. And that our sight sometimes seems to contradict our faith, right? What we see with our eyes, what we experience in our lives, what we feel inside of us can often seem to contradict what we cling to by faith. If it didn't, faith would be quite easy and wouldn't really even be faith. Hence the need for this chapter. This chapter is written as an encouragement towards patient and persistent faith in the midst of all sorts of trials and hardships, sufferings and temptations. In the midst of things that seem to call into question God's goodness, God's presence, and God's faithfulness. In essence, this chapter is saying, don't think that what you see or experience or feel right now is the whole story, is the final judge of reality, or should be the basis for your decisions. The game's not over. The puzzle's not finished. You don't yet see with 20/20 vision. And so let the substance of your faith be just as real, if not more real, than what you see and feel. And interpret the world through that. As an encouragement towards that, this chapter says, consider these saints of old and how they lived by faith, how they made decisions and endured hardships, holding firmly to the reality and the presence and the promises of God. So we're going to read through the rest of this chapter, all 40 verses. We're going to cover this chapter all in one. As we do, take encouragement from these examples. That's what this is here for encouragement, for motivation. We're not going to go back and look at each of these examples in Scripture, but just know that the author is basically just walking through the Old Testament, starting in Genesis. Consider the faith of this individual. And if you went, it would just chronologically go in order through the Old Testament. Okay? So let's begin at verse 1 again, and we're going to read through this. I'll give a few notes as we go. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old, who we're about to read about, received their commendation, or were commended, or approved by God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen it was not made out of things that are visible. So even the things that we do see were made by things unseen. All of our existence requires faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks, as his story is told in Scripture, and we're reading about it right now. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And here's what we read earlier. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. So just briefly, God had told Noah that he was going to judge the world with a flood because of the wickedness and evil that was in the world. And he told Noah to make an ark, giving very specific dimensions and instructions. And Noah believed God. Noah believed in the trustworthy character of God and made that more of a reality, saw that to be more dependable than what his eyes could make of the situation before. The next 15 verses now focus on the faith of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, not by sight or knowledge, but by faith. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, unlike tents, which do not have foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they weren't looking to make a settled, comfortable home in this life, but were waiting for a better one to come. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, just a little bit of biblical history here. Beginning in Genesis 12, way back almost at the beginning of the Bible, God began making promises to Abraham, and then he repeated them to Abraham's son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. And so we read in Genesis 12, this is the first place you hear these promises, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as you continue reading through Scripture, you see that these are very far-reaching promises, ultimately reaching to Jesus and beyond, and the things that God did through Jesus. But the point here is that none of these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the people of that time, none of them saw the fulfillment of these. They didn't see their descendants become great. They didn't see the people enter into their own land or be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. They died before all of this happened. But they trusted God to fulfill his promise, even if they didn't see it. And in this, the author of Hebrews sees them looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. In other words, their hope is in God and his promises, not in their circumstances. Not what they're going to get out of it, at least not immediately. Going on, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises," as we just saw, "was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" All these descendants are going to come through this, your son Isaac. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So that Abraham was willing to trust God in this instance, in this situation, is mind-boggling. God had promised that a great people would come from Abraham's descendants, and specifically from Isaac. And here, he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. There's no apparent way that God could keep his promise in this. This seemed like an impossibility. Now, we know from hindsight, and from both here in Hebrews and back in Genesis, that this was a test. God was testing Abraham. Still, Abraham didn't know the full extent of that, and he trusted God and obeyed. Though it seemed impossible, Abraham believed God, and he was commended. Verse 20, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Now, if you go back and look at all of these examples, you see that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are remembering and clinging to God's promises for their future generations and repeating them and continuing to cling to them by faith. And then the final examples, or at least in this section that we have to deal with Moses and Moses' leading of the people of Israel. Verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." God's word was more important than the king's. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." In other words, it's better to have Christ with hardships and weaknesses than have all of the treasures and comforts with no Christ. Now, as we read the final verses here, be sure to notice something. Sometimes faith will lead to a desirable outcome. Faith will lead to immediate deliverance and protection and comforts and blessings. But then sometimes faith leads to an undesirable outcome, at least immediately. The situation gets worse. You see both of these. We don't get to choose the immediate outcome of living by faith. The faith we are called to is not faith in a specific outcome, at least not temporarily, but faith in the character and goodness and faithfulness of God. And that in the end, it will be worth it. He will vindicate us. He will deliver us. And it will all be worth it. So notice that here. So verse 27, by faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. An example of faith improving the situation. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. More examples of faith improving people's situation. God comes and delivers them from immediate trouble. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, and then notice all of the great things that God does through their faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. We can all get behind those results of faith. But then it shifts. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Notice that some earlier escaped the sword by faith, and some through faith met the sword. Again, we don't get to choose the immediate temporal outcome of living by faith. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. Think about that. By the looks of it, the opposite is true. By the looks of it, the world will say the very opposite is true. Such people are not worthy of the world. They're weak, they're destitute, persecuted, powerless. They trust in God even when God's not coming through for them. They're foolish, silly. They'd be much better off if they stopped trusting in God. But before God, in the eyes of God, their faith through such things shows that the world is not worthy of them. That is, they're not looking for approval and acceptance and honor from the world. They're looking forward to a greater kingdom, to greater joys and comforts than what the world could offer. The world is not worthy of them. And so all of these people believe and obey God's word despite what their experiences and surroundings seem to say. When believing and obeying God meant leaving comforts and security, Abraham, meant increased hardship, meant looking foolish, Noah, meant sacrificing what you loved most, Abraham and Isaac, meant believing beyond what you could understand or conceive, Sarah giving birth at an old age, meant risking their lives, Moses' parents, and embracing weakness, they continued on in faith. They took God's presence and God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's promises to be more real than what they saw with their eyes. They looked at the revealed character and ways of God and considered him faithful who had promised. That is, they interpreted all of their lives through the lens of God and his revelation. That's essentially, well, to be a Christian involves that. Involves seeing the world through the lens of God's revelation. Involves more than that, but it involves that. Seeing the world through who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. And this leads to the final two verses here. Almost there. And all these examples, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here's what this is saying. All these people who demonstrated such great faith saw only a glimpse of the grace and faithfulness of God. They saw only, in the words that we've read in Hebrews, a shadow and copy of the fullness of God's grace. And yet that glimpse was enough to sustain them through all these things. Do you understand what that's saying? They didn't see the full extent of God's grace like we do. God has provided something better for us, which doesn't mean you won't experience these things, which doesn't mean you won't have a need for faith, which doesn't mean that your life will be free from such hardships and weaknesses and tears and even death. Not better in that sense. No, rather, as all of Hebrews has been arguing, the something better that we have, that they didn't, is the fullness of the revelation of God's grace and faithfulness in Jesus. We have all the more evidence that God is gracious and faithful, trustworthy, powerful and good, and can be taken at his word. Go look at Jesus, go look at the cross. They saw the shadow and copy, we see the real image. We see the fulfillment of all of these promises that they were holding on to. Which means we have all the more reason and justification and encouragement and motivation to be those who have assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. We have all the more reason to be people who cling to God's character and promises, even when all that is around us and all that is inside of us might be telling us otherwise. There is always the temptation to grasp after a kind of Christianity that doesn't require faith, that is about sight rather than faith, that is about getting things now rather than waiting for what is to come, that is about overcoming all weaknesses and temptations immediately rather than trusting in God in the midst of them. Unsurprisingly, we want an instant gratification kind of Christianity. We want the faith that only leads to the desirable outcomes. Like, right, when we pray for God's blessing, we aren't usually thinking of swords and the like. Here's the thing. As long as we are in this life, until Jesus returns to usher in his eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness, we must live by faith. We never get past that. We look forward to the day that we will be past that, but that is not yet. And living by faith means seeking to please the Lord and do what he has called us to, obey and love the Lord, and leaving the outcome up to him. We don't get to choose whether faith makes our lives easier or harder. But we do get to choose whether we will let Christ and all that is in him be better, be more valuable, regardless of the outcome. We do get to choose whether we will hold to his word and trust in his character, regardless of the outcome. Whether he will be our treasure and will be worth losing everything else, regardless of the outcome. We do get to decide, as we'll read a couple verses later next week, whether we will look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as you endure through sorrows and trials and weaknesses, tears, loss, temptations, the devastation of sin, your own and others, look to Jesus by faith, who himself, looking forward to the cross, saw the joy to come, saw the light shining through the clouds, the joy of God's triumphant victory, the joy of God gathering a people to himself for all eternity, and Jesus endured the cross. As you endure, look to him and continue to look to him. Let's pray.